about riches and salvation. And those are some things that step on people's toes. Some issues definitely that often go against the way we feel about things. But before we look at the Word of God, as it was given to us through John Mark, let us go to the Lord of the Word and let's ask Him to illumine us inwardly so that we would understand it and that our attention would be fixed upon what He has to tell us this evening. Please join me. God, our Father, we have sung to You as our Savior, our precious Savior. Lord, I was struck by the fact that those words were written by a woman who never had her sight as an adult, and yet she saw by the eyes of faith the glory of Christ and looked forward to that day when the song that we sang would be consummated as we stand before You, worshiping together in glory that cannot be summed up. We have a taste of it in Revelation, but even then, we don't know the glories of the throne room and what wonders we will see. But we know, Lord, that they will be abundantly above anything that we could ever imagine. Lord, help us then to find our peace, our delight in Your promises and in the fact that we are headed towards there. Help us not to find our satisfaction in anything here on earth. That is what Christ, I know, is endeavoring to teach us in this section. So help us, O Lord, to listen to His word this evening and to apply it in our lives, even when it is difficult, Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Mark chapter 10. Verses 23 through 27. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Then Jesus looked around and said to His disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at His words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. In the verses before us, Christ brings two biblical truths home that people have a lot of difficulty with. Even the apostles who had been following Him for quite some time now struggle with these verses. They themselves are astonished by them. A lot of people are simply irritated by them, and they have been very tempted, of course, to either change this truth or to ignore it. The first hard truth that Jesus brings home to us in this passage is that riches are extremely dangerous to your soul. Now, this goes against much of what American Christianity, or what goes as American Christianity peddles, the health and wealth program, for instance. But what we have seen is that the wealth that men seek often is their undoing. Cotton Mather, in addressing the later day Puritans, if I can put it that way, the descendants of the original settlers in Massachusetts, was dealing with a congregation that was growing lukewarm in its faith. They were prospering outwardly, but spiritually, the faith was dying in Massachusetts and in many places. It already, we saw the growth of deism and Unitarianism creeping in. And he addressed his congregation saying that amongst them, faithfulness begat prosperity and the daughter devoured the mother. And unfortunately, that is often true with Christian communities. They follow the word of God, they are blessed for it, and then they misuse the blessings. The blessings take their hearts away from the Lord. So riches are extremely dangerous to your soul. The second related hard truth is that it is impossible for men to save themselves. Men cannot save themselves. They cannot even cooperate in their salvation, in bringing themselves to the point where they are saved. And this, too, goes right against the grain of the American spirit. We are bootstrap people. We want to think that we are the captains of our salvation, that we are the ones who plot the course of our lives, that we choose our eternal destiny, and that salvation is a matter of our choice, not a matter of God's work. The idea that God saves sinners is often deeply offensive to people who want to believe that they saved themselves, or that God did most of the work, but that their efforts were absolutely necessary for their salvation to take place. Well, let's deal with those two American idols. There's American holy cows, if I can put it that way. one at a time and hopefully slay them first. Riches are extremely dangerous to your soul. In Exodus 23, we start out the Ten Commandments. And what is the first commandment, kids? You shall have no other gods before me. That's absolutely right. Now, when God says you shall have no other gods before me, he doesn't say I shall be the number one god in your life. Okay, I'm going to be first amongst all the other idols that you bring into your life. I need to be ahead of all of them. He's not saying you can have other gods in your life as long as I'm first in your heart. What God is telling his people, and this is a rule that goes for Christians as well as the people of God in the Old Testament, is that we should have no other gods in our lives. Nothing should be in the place in our hearts that only God should occupy. But unfortunately, throughout the history of God's people, for instance, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, people have done exactly that. They have put other things in the place in their hearts that only God should occupy. Now, it wasn't often the case that the people of God would reject God outright. They didn't often say, no, we're not going to have Jehovah as one of our gods any longer. Yahweh will have no place in our lives. But rather, it was his exclusive claims that they rejected. They wanted to worship many gods. They wanted to be able to worship God for a good harvest, and if they got a bad harvest, to be able to turn to the other gods of Canaan and to pray to them for rain. Well, maybe I should be praying to Baal and Ashtoreth. After all, they're the gods of productiveness in agriculture. They tell their followers that they'll bring the rain down, and their worship is, frankly, it's a lot more interesting. I mean, it involves sex and all sorts of sensuality, whereas our religion is all, you know, it tends to be very revelation-oriented and sacrifices and so on. So why don't we go down to the Temple of Baal and give that a try? Maybe that'll produce the results that we want. But God was never content to let that happen for his people's heart to be torn in two different directions, and that did happen. You remember that on Mount Carmel, Elijah, the prophet, confronted the prophets of Baal. And the reason he had to confront them was because, of course, the northern kingdom, Israel, it had two wicked rulers, Ahab and Jezebel. And Jezebel, a Sidonian, had attempted to switch their worship over to that of Baal. And the people of God, instead of rejecting it outright, had said, well, maybe there's something to this whole Baal worship thing. Maybe we should get in on that. And so they were torn in two different directions. And Elijah came to the people and he says to them, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him, not a word. We're not going to make that decision. Until God gives this demonstration that he alone is God. Remember burning up that sacrifice with fire from heaven when the priests of Baal could do nothing. The true God answered. Now, in Christ's time, obviously, it's many hundreds of years after the confrontation on Mount Carmel, and Baal worship was virtually unheard of amongst the Jews, but they still had idols, things that captivated their hearts. And in particular, one of the things that captivated them, Christ pointed out, for instance, that it was something very, very important to the Pharisees, was money. In the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And the apostles had just seen an example of somebody trying to do that. Here we have this rich young man who has come running to Jesus Christ. He is concerned about his soul. It's not that he thinks that everything is absolutely fine and that he can go on his own way. He's not living one of those lives where you're indifferent to religion or religion is just a series of comforting traditions to you. This man is absolutely concerned because he knows, obviously, that someday he is going to die. And then he will come to judgment. And he wants to be sure that he is saved. He's looking for assurance of salvation. And his heart tells him he doesn't have it. But when he goes to Jesus and asks about how to be saved, Jesus confronts his heart idolatry. His heart idol was what? It was his wealth. It was his money, his position, his power. That preoccupied his attention. It took the place that only God should. And so what does he do when he's told you have to give up this idol? You can't bring it with you into heaven. He walks away from Jesus. He walks away from salvation. He makes this decision that ultimately, if I have to give up this idol in order to have Jesus and salvation, then I'm going to give up Jesus and salvation. I'll go on the way that I have been for so long. He thought, perhaps, that it must be possible to serve both. It shouldn't be the case that I have to get rid of this thing that is consuming me. And Jesus, seeing that, laments. He's saddened. He laments about how hard it is, not just for this young man who's walked away, but how hard it is for the rich generally to be saved. Now, we read that, and our response is, oh, yeah, of course it's hard for the rich to be saved. You know, rich people are terrible. They're awful. I mean, the one percenters, of course, I'd be surprised if any of them end up in heaven. Of course, we're not rich, most of us, or we don't think we're rich. But if you compare us with 99% of the world's inhabitants, we are super rich. We have an abundance of things that most of the world's inhabitants can only dream of. We, brothers and sisters, at any point in time, can go and turn on a tap, and you know what comes out? This murky brown stuff that will give us diarrhea and terrible diseases and stuff like... No, nothing like that. We get clear water, perhaps a little overchlorinated at times, but, you know, when the water isn't 99.9% pure, we get all alarmed. You have lawsuits and things like that. In many places in the world, their morning ritual begins with mama getting up, taking a big jar and walking down to a river to fill it up with water that would probably make somebody from outside the country deathly ill. But they have been drinking it for so long that they have just enough antibodies that it doesn't kill them. This is commonplace, brothers and sisters, throughout the world. I remember one missionary who was absolutely appalled because he realized that the village that he was visiting, their drainage system went directly into it looked like a pond that they were getting their water from. He said they were literally drinking their own filth. And he said that this wasn't, you know, absolutely something that was uncommon. Brothers and sisters, we have luxury upon luxury. We are actually rich, but nonetheless, when we hear that the rich have a hard time going to heaven, our response is usually, yeah, we see that. But the apostles at that time, they were truly astonished. They were flabbergasted. Why were they flabbergasted? Well, they were flabbergasted because they figured that if anybody was going to heaven, it was going to be the rich people. Because why? Well, because they could afford an education. They could afford to study the Word. They could afford to sit under a rabbi. They could read the Word of God. They could hear it interpreted. Their wealth allowed them also to be generous when it came to giving alms. We need to remember that we're talking about a time when people honestly felt that their own works contributed directly to their salvation. And so they're thinking, well, they can give more to charity. Not only can they do that, they can make sacrifices. Because, lest we forget, animals weren't cheap. It was not inexpensive to sacrifice a goat, or to sacrifice a lamb, or to sacrifice a calf, or even to sacrifice a dove. That was expensive. But they could. They could buy these animals, and they could give them at the temple. If anyone on earth had the resources to save themselves by their own efforts, it would have had to have been the rich. But Jesus, instead of saying that, says, instead of saying that it's easy for them to be saved, he says, it is so hard. And then he gives this example. He says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I'm just curious, how many of you have heard that the eye of the needle was a gate in Jerusalem that was very difficult to go through, and that in order to take your camel through it, what you had to do is you had to take all of the baggage and stuff on that, and then the camel had to crawl through on its knees because it was a gate designed only to admit one person. Of course, the camel is the largest animal in the ancient world. So what you're being taught is you had to divest yourself of all of your wealth in order to save yourself. That's what Jesus is saying, right? No, that is not what Jesus is saying. There was no eye of the camel gate in Jerusalem at the time Jesus is speaking. He's speaking of a literal needle with a literal eye. And what do you put through the eye of a needle? You put through a tiny piece of thread, right? If I were to try to stick a rope through the eye of the needle, will it work? No. How about a dog? Could I get a dog through the eye of the needle? If it was a chihuahua, maybe, you know, really, and I'm pushing really hard, would I get it through? No. I wouldn't be able to do that. So can I get a camel through the eye of a needle? No. He's not saying it's hard. Okay, he's saying it is impossible. This is something absolutely impossible. This is an example of something that's impossible to do. So why did commentators go grasping for this idea of a gate that the camel had to crawl through after it had had all of its, you know, baggage taken off of it? Well, it's because there are many commentators who recognize that if Jesus is really saying it's hard for the rich to get into the kingdom of heaven, in fact, it's so hard, it's like trying to stick a camel through the eye of a literal needle, they realize it can't be done. And then that says something about our ability to save ourselves, that we can't save ourselves. There has to be, they say, some good work that we can do to contribute to our salvation, because then salvation is entirely of God. And people don't want to accept that. They don't want to accept the idea that salvation is something that God does for people who are dead in their sins and not able to cooperate. Rather, he wants it to be a case of we're struggling, we're sick in our sins, we need some medicine, or perhaps we're in the process of drowning and somebody has to throw us a lifesaver. I remember hearing one evangelist say, you know, we're drowning, we're going down for the third time, it's just our fingertips that are above the water, and God has to throw the life preserver right to us so we can catch hold of it and be saved. But that's not what the Bible tells us about our nature. What does the Bible tell us about our nature outside of Christ before we come to him? Well, we don't have to wonder about that. We can actually read it in Ephesians. Go ahead and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I want you to note in advance what this doesn't say. It doesn't say, and you he made well who were sick in trespasses and sins. What does it say? It says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like all the others. We weren't sick. We weren't struggling. We were dead. Dead in our sins and trespasses. But men don't want to believe that. They don't want to believe that it's impossible for us to be saved without God saving us. One particularly, it was a crazy example of this, but it occurred in a movie. The movie was called The Blind Side, and it was the story of a white Southern family that adopted a black child by the name of Michael Oher. And they were very wealthy, and they sent their son to Briarcrest Christian School. Now, if you were to visit the actual Briarcrest Christian School and you come to the front gate, over the front gate is Matthew 19:26. And Matthew 19:26 says, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. But when they shot the movie, they changed the name of the school to Wingate. Okay, fine. But then they had to change the motto. And I was amazed by this. Actually, I remember I stopped the movie because I was, you know, my jaw had dropped when I spotted it. They changed the motto with men, this is possible. But with God, all things are possible. Because, of course, we can't have it be that something is impossible for men in America. Especially when the movie is about, you know, doing a better job, you know, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, saving people, and so on. It had to be that we changed it. But Jesus doesn't say it's possible, but hard. He says it's impossible. And the disciples ask, okay then, out of frustration, who then can be saved? If men can't do anything to save themselves, if men are not willing to save themselves, if men are not spiritually able to save themselves because they are dead and dead men don't do anything except decompose, that's all they're good at. That's all we can do, being dead. And Jesus says that salvation is impossible for men, but we are not left without hope because God can do the impossible. Jesus had given the rich young ruler the key to salvation, as a matter of fact, had explained it to him. It was believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and following him. But for that to happen, for him to turn and to follow Jesus Christ, an impossible thing had to happen within him. His heart, which was dead and stony, had to be removed and replaced with a living, spiritually alive heart, filled with the Holy Spirit. and it is impossible for dead men to bring themselves to life. And William Hendrickson sums it up this way. He says, of himself, man can do nothing. If he is to be saved at all, he must be born again or from above. Even when by faith, God-given faith, he reaches out to God, yet in order to do this, he must be enabled and supported every day, every hour, every minute, and second by God's omnipotent grace. For the religion of the rich young ruler, which was the religion of the current among the Jews of that day and age, there is no room here. It has to be that God saves us. And not only that God saves you, but that God sustains you by his means of grace. If it was possible, and this is the wonderful thing, the wonderful truth that we don't appreciate enough, the perseverance of the saints. If it was possible for anyone to fall away after they had been saved, we all would. But God maintains us in the faith. So when Paul is summing up our salvation, he says this in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, a little further on in that place where we read about the deadness that we experienced prior to our salvation. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are saved by the grace of God. We are brought to faith. It's his gift he gives to us. Now, in order to be saved, do I have to exercise faith? Yes, absolutely. But the very exercise of that faith is made possible by God. Salvation is all of God. Now, my sanctification, am I supposed to cooperate with God in the process by which I'm conformed to the image of Jesus? Yes, I am. I'm given the Holy Spirit indwelling me to conform me, but I need to be under the means of grace. I need not to fight against that process. But in bringing me to life, that's God's work. That's God's effectual calling. Now, let me get to the first application. This is a simple question. If I were to ask it, I can almost guess what the response is going to be. How many of you desire to be rich? And here's the thing. I think all of us, don't we? We all desire to be rich. We've all got that desire to have more than we currently have. How many of us think we don't have as much as we need right now? Okay. Yeah, there you go. But everyone, I think, feels deep down within themselves, okay, I'm going to raise my hand because it's the truth, but at the same time, I know I'm not supposed to desire to be rich. Because 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The desire, though, to be rich here in America is so strong. I mean, we have created that heretical health and wealth theology and so on. Oh, there's so many people who believe, you know, Joel Osteen, when he says, it's God's will for you to live in prosperity instead of poverty. And God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money, to fulfill the destiny he has laid out for us. That it really is God's desire for us to be always rich all the time. You know, and that if we have enough faith, we will be. All the time. You know, and that'll preach. That'll fill churches. It'll fill stadiums if I preach that God wants you to be wealthy all the time. But here's the thing. What do we call children who get whatever they want all the time? Spoiled. We ruin a child by doing that. And God loves his children and has no desire to spoil us. And I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, one of the things that we learn is that sinful people often grow far more under affliction than they do in times of prosperity. It's affliction that builds character. It's affliction that builds perseverance. It's affliction that builds patience. We don't get what we want. If we're Christians, we should be patient and trust in God. Now, godly pastors should be telling their people that, you know, riches are extraordinarily dangerous to their souls. We shouldn't be con men who are telling people that riches are what God intends for you to have. Rather, we should be more like J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle said this, riches, which all desire to obtain, riches, which men labor and toil and become gray before their time, riches are a most perilous possession. They often inflict great injury on the soul. They lead men into many temptations. They engross men's thoughts and affections. They bind heavy burdens on the heart and make the way to heaven even more difficult than it naturally is. Calvin warned. He said, it's true indeed that riches do not in their own nature hinder us from following God. But in consequence of the depravity of the human mind, it is scarcely possible for those who have great abundance to avoid being intoxicated by them. So they who are exceedingly rich are held by Satan, bound as it were in chains, that they may not raise their thoughts to heaven. Nay, more, they bury and entangle themselves and become utter slaves to the earth. I've seen people who have gone from poverty to prosperity, and it really is that the thorns and the cares and so on begin to choke out their faith. The accumulation and the keeping of wealth becomes so very important to them. I read a very sad testimony. You guys are all familiar by now with the fact that Red and Link, the internet duo, have announced their apostasy and have turned away. There was an interesting article, I really should publish it, written by an old friend of theirs who worked with them at Crew. And he says simply, they turned to the world. It really was the Demas moment. Demas has left me having loved the world. They went into entertainment. They loved the money. They loved the attention. They loved everything that came with it. And gradually, their faith, which admittedly didn't have a strong root, was gradually choked out. That's why we need to be in a situation where we're poor all the time, right? Where we just don't have any money. We don't have any fame and anything to distract us. If we're always hungry and we're always poor, if we're living like Jean Valjean before he stole the loaf of bread, then we'll be faithful, right? No, that doesn't happen, unfortunately. That's why Agur wrote in Proverbs 38, he said, "Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my Lord." It is so hard for us to be rich. It's hard to be poor too, without grumbling against God, without thinking of our material possessions all the time. Some of the biggest materialists on the face of the planet have been poor people. I mean, socialists attack the rich, but ultimately they're all looking for the same thing. They're just looking to get it different ways. Money is still the objective. But brothers and sisters, it's not that we should be constantly poor or that we should be constantly rich, but rather that we should be content with what we have. There are some Abrahams out there who can handle riches, but for every Abraham, there are 5 to 10 Demases and Judases who make shipwreck of their faith with money. So this is the hard application, I admit. Here's where money is going to really get us as our lives continue. In many countries throughout the world, India, for instance, one of the places that we're praying for, Christians are at the very bottom of the social scale. And part of the reason that they're at the very bottom of the social scale is because they're Christians. You can, in some countries in the world, you can be a PhD, and as a Christian, only be able to get a job as a bricklayer or some other manual laborer simply because you're a Christian and you won't deny Christ. You won't join the Muslim faith, for instance, that would move you from being unclean to clean, or become a Hindu, for instance. Now, for us, at this point in time, we're not being asked to become Hindus or Muslims, to betray Christ that way. But we are being asked to gradually become more and more quiet about what we believe as Christians, to deny the exclusivity of the Christian faith, to deny the idea that there is no other name under heaven by which men are to be saved, and to say that, well, all paths lead to heaven, ultimately. You just need to have faith in something, or maybe faith in nothing at all. We'll all get there at the end. Or being asked to go against the moral teachings of Christ. As I prepared for the sermon, I was reading testimonies of Christian students. Christians are more likely than their atheistic, materialistic, socialist, or whatever peers in college to deny their faith in what they write. They are more likely to keep quiet about what they believe. They call it self-censorship, but basically it's shutting up about what you believe about Jesus Christ. I've actually had students in college come to me, and they're cut up inside, because they've actually written things they don't believe in order to get a good grade. Because if they wrote what they believed, their teacher would dock them and their fellow students would mock them. And so they said things that they didn't believe, and then they felt like Peter after he denied Christ in the courtyard. And brothers and sisters, that ought not to be the case. Why do we do that, though? Because we want the grades. Why do we want the grades? Well, we need the grades in order to graduate and get a good job. Why do we want a good job? Because without a good job, we're not going to get money. We're not going to be happy. We're not going to have wealth. We're not going to have all of those things. But brothers and sisters, we can't, if we're going to be consistent Christians, we can't deny the faith in order simply that we would be able to socially advance ourselves. we don't see it. I know we don't see it, but that's no different from if the Pakistani Christian said, I'll become a Muslim in order to be able to ascend through that. I'll still believe secretly in my heart in Christ, but outwardly, I'll say I'm a follower of Muhammad. We can't do that. Now, if there is anything in your life that you would deny Christ for, that's your heart idol. I know I've hit that point before, but it's so true. If there's something that you want more than you want salvation, more than you want the Lord Jesus Christ, more than you want to be standing in that assembly with every person who has been saved, then that's your heart idol, and it's something you have to do away with. And that's hard. I know I'm talking about something that's very hard. But those things that we want are actually chains. They are things that enslave us. They're like the things that, you remember the people of Israel are released from their captivity in Egypt, their bondage. They're led out into the desert. And they've only been there for a little while. God is feeding them what every day? Manna. They're getting manna from heaven. When they need water, he provides it out of rocks and stuff like that. But they're not in the desert for long before they start complaining that they don't have melons and cantaloupes and all that yummy meat that we had when we were slaves back in Egypt. So there is, and Stephen picked up on that, didn't he, in the morning sermon. There's that desire to go back to the bondage just so we can get the stuff. I mean, we would say to ourselves, are you nuts? You're going to pass up milk and honey in the promised land in order to go back for cucumbers in Egypt. What kind of sense does that make? But that is exactly what so many Christians do when we choose the world for a brief fleeting instant and bondage and chains and trying to serve God and mammon at the same time. Brothers and sisters, it is important that we live lives where we are good citizens, where we are winsome, when we're compassionate, when we're loving. But at the same time, we have to be living lives where nothing comes before Christ. That includes career, it includes family, it includes everything here on earth, everything that is fleeting and temporal. The one thing that we must never be willing to part with is Christ, our Savior, and our service to Him. He, brothers and sisters, gave up everything. He gave up the glory of heaven. He took on the form of a man, came down to earth, humbled himself. For who? For you, to save you. Because if he hadn't done that, you couldn't be saved. It was impossible. And what does he ask you to give up? Hardly anything. So brothers and sisters, follow the example of Christ. Deny yourself. Take up your cross every day and be willing to follow him. Because when we follow Christ, we're headed to glory. We're headed to heaven. That's where the true riches are kept. Let's go before him now. God our Father, your Son emptied himself of his glory. He didn't divest himself of his Godhead, but he became a servant of servants. Lord, he came to earth. He who was worthy of the praise of angels put himself in a position where he was mocked, belittled, spat upon, where he encountered sorrow and toil and sweat and all sorts of affliction, Lord. And he did that not for his own sake. He did that not to advance his own interests. He did that for our sake. And not because we were so good, but because without doing that, we had no hope. He saved us when we were still rebels and enemies. He died for his enemies. Even as he was being crucified, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Lord, he prayed for us when we were far from him. And we thank you, Lord, that he continues to pray for us now that we have been redeemed, and that's why we're kept in the faith. Thank you, Lord, that you save us. And I do pray now, Lord, that you would help us not to have our hearts weaned away from the faith, weaned away from the truth by the promises, all the captivating things that the world throws at us. Help us to choose even affliction with Christ rather than prosperity with hell. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.